full healing and recovery. And also for Joe Wilson, Joe and Beverly are interested in becoming a part of the New Life family, but Joe is just really struggling with getting blood pressure under control right now. We want to remember Joe, and Joe, we love you, brother, if you're watching. And my brother Brad, just beyond grateful to all of you for your prayers. Just some tremendous struggles. I won't go into the details that are ongoing, but it's just so evident God is at work, and we want to give him thanks. Asa and I were praying, as we do on Sunday mornings before the worship service, and we were both led to pray that God would enable us to adore him. We live in a fallen world, so we're all stressed about a lot of things. We have a lot of felt needs. There's so many things that distract us. And it was on his heart and mine that God would so work in our hearts today that all of that would not just disappear somehow, but would be eclipsed by the greater beauty and glory and majesty of Christ. That you would sense his presence, that you would experience grace and comfort, and he would minister to you today as you most need him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful truth that we can say, I'm a friend of God. Lord, that's a wonderful concept, that you desire to have relationship with us. And the whole message of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is you making it possible for God to dwell among men, for God to dwell with his people. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would adore you, that the things that are weighing heavily on us, that are stressing us, that tax our resources, that cause us to doubt and fear, all of that would bow the knee to the beauty and glory of Jesus. Lord, give us eyes to see, to behold you. And Lord, there are many other needs that we have not mentioned. I commit every man and woman, boy and girl of our church to you with, Lord, whatever the need is. But Lord, you have come into our lives. You left heaven to show us the Father, to show us that there is a plan, that there is redemption, that there is a future. There is a new heaven and a new earth coming, that your promises are sure. Thank you, Lord, you have spoken, and we know that you are light, you are self-revealing, and you are ever drawing us into that light that we may see you as you are. Bless our brother Carl, Lord. Just thank you for this precious brother, his beautiful spirit, his tender love for you. Give wisdom to the family, Lord, as they have critical decisions that they're making. Father, for Melissa, she continues to recover from such a difficult surgery. Lord, we're so happy to see her, and continue to bless her and Larry and the kids. Lord, for Joe Wilson, Lord, this faithful brother, this fellow soldier, Lord, who has honored you in and through his ministry over these many years, help him to, Lord, and those caring for him to get to the bottom of this blood pressure issue. So, Lord, thank you. Lord, I remember my brother this morning who may be watching, and Lord, it's such a joy to be here, such a privilege, Lord. We give you the praise. Open our eyes to behold you in this scripture today, in Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, would you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 21? We're starting the message early today because the Hispanic Church is hosting an international conference. All the countries where we have our network, we have over 3,000 people in the New Life Network and about a dozen countries around the world with 800 enrolled in discipleship, an institute that's training people to plant churches and train missionaries. What God is doing is wonderful, and we're privileged to be a part of that. And they're hosting a conference and need to have the upstairs by 10:30 this morning. So we're starting up just a bit early with our message. 2 Samuel 21. The title of the message is The Terrible and Unavoidable Cost. So we are entering the final section of the books of Samuel. Chapters 21 through 24 are not to be thought of as a chronological order of events, but really as concluding themes. It's a final perspective on the kingdom of God on earth as seen in the kingdom of David, God's chosen and anointed king. The events of this passage happened sometime during the reign of King David, and all we really know is that it happens after he took Mephibosheth, remember the crippled son of Jonathan, after he takes him to live in the palace in Jerusalem. Well, take your outline out this morning, and I want you to see, first of all, just the mercy of God's light in revealing sin. The mercy of God's light in revealing sin, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Well, famine is considered a natural disaster, but David is wise to seek the presence of the Lord. And we suffer much just living in a fallen world. But sometimes something difficult is happening, not all the time, and maybe not even most of the time, but sometimes God is allowing something difficult to draw our attention to unconfessed sin in our lives. So after 3 long years of famine, it was right to consider if the nation was experiencing a covenant curse because of some unfaithfulness to Yahweh. Did you know that God warned his people that he could use something like famine to draw them back to himself, to keep them off of a path leading to destruction? Let me show you a couple of places where he warns that. Leviticus 26, 19 and 20. "I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit." Also consider Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24. "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." All right. So, beloved, note well, when you're in the dark about what's going on in your life, earnestly seek God through his word, and he will bring you light. God revealed to David that the nation was being judged for breaking the covenant it had made with the Gibeonites many years earlier. The Gibeonites had deceived Israel into making a covenant with them to spare their lives during the time that Joshua was possessing the promised land, and you may remember that story from Joshua. As nations are being defeated and being pushed out of the promised land, they pretended to be from a faraway country. They put on old clothes. They found some tattered wineskins and got stale bread and pretended they had been traveling from a long distance and deceived Joshua into making this covenant. And the Bible says Joshua didn't ask the Lord about it. He just did it. But once they discovered that they had been deceived, the covenant had already been made. And so while for the rest of their lives they were to be slaves and they were servants to the tabernacle, they would carry water and wood to the tabernacle, the Gibeonites were under divine protection because of this covenant. But Saul, in his impulsive and misplaced zeal for national purity, attempts to purge the Gibeonites from the land, to wipe them out, violating the oath that Joshua had made with them. Dale Ralph Davis said, swearing an oath in Yahweh's name and violating it discredits Yahweh's reputation. It says that Yahweh cannot be depended upon, that his name guarantees nothing. It is taking his name in vain. Swearing an oath in Yahweh's name also means that the swearers of the oath ask that Yahweh bring the curses of the covenant upon them should they fail to keep their covenant word, unquote. So, beloved, if you've read this passage, you know we are entering some difficult terrain this morning. But in laying the foundation, this wasn't just revenge for innocent Gibeonite blood that was shed. Saul had brought shame to the name and fame of Yahweh, and in turn brought a curse upon the nation that he represented as king, and specifically upon his descendants. I think you would agree, beloved, few things are worse than being in complete darkness regarding our sin. The existence of it, the root of it, the consequences of it, and the removal of it. But again, beloved, let's adore the God who is light and whose word is light. When we seek him, he will faithfully reveal what stands between us and him. J.B. Pritchard, in a book called Ancient Near Eastern Texts, tells of a worshiper who prays to all the gods and goddesses, the ones he knows and the ones he doesn't know. Some god has afflicted him with illness. He doesn't know which God he has offended. He doesn't know which offense he has committed. And he believes this wretched inability to have this all-important knowledge is a curse to people everywhere. He said, no one knows if he's doing evil or if he's doing good as he lives his life. But beloved, as someone said, that's paganism. It's uncertain, it's hopeless, it's cruel, but our God is kind, he's merciful. He declares our guilt to us. That is the mercy of walking in light, the God who is light. Now notice second on your outline this morning, the horror, and that is a good word, that is an appropriate word, the horror of God's atonement for covering sin. Look at verse 3. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, all right, what should I do for you? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Then the Gibeonites said to him, we don't care about silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. David said, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughters of Aiah, Armani, and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth. You thought it was strange to have one person named that. This was a different man named Mephibosheth. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Verse 9, then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. As modern Christians, beloved, we live in the western part of the world. This decision by David offends all our sensibilities. It's horrific. It tempts us to ask if he was indulging in some sort of human sacrifice in order to appease the Gibeonites. Could there not have been some other solution that didn't involve the execution of 7 members of Saul's family? And the answer is no. And there are 2 reasons for that. First, Saul polluted the land with the blood of the Gibeonites. All right, I want you to look with me at Numbers 35 and verse 33. Says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation or atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." Well, you ask, well, why does blood defile the land? Well, we see the answer in verse 34. Look at Numbers 35, 34. "You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." I just want you to see, first of all, just the grace of that. God isn't an ivory tower God far away in heaven, just wishing the best for us, or like some Pentagon general sending out orders to troops that are across the ocean, thousands of miles away. From Genesis in the Garden of Eden until the book of Revelation in the new earth, the new heaven, the grace of God seeks a way for God to dwell with his people. And here, even in the Old Testament, God dwelled in the land among his people. Innocent blood shed defiled that land, and that's why this was a big deal. That's the first reason. Here's the second. Saul had violated a covenant oath made before God between Joshua and the Gibeonites. All right, we see this, for example, Joshua 9:15. Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Look at verse 19. "But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them.'" Again, we're helped by Pastor Davis. He said, when Israel's leaders had sworn an oath, they had asked Yahweh to bring wrath upon them should they ever break their word. that wrath would be lethal. Now, in the Hebrew, if you were to look at it literally, it says Israel cut a covenant with Gibeon. And some of you know this, I know, but you may not be aware of when a covenant was made. An animal was cut in pieces, and its pieces would be opposite each other. And those taking the covenant obligation upon themselves would walk between the pieces. And by this they were saying, as this animal is cut in pieces, so may we be cut up if we do not keep this oath. So now the Gibeonites, hundreds of years later, are asking that the curse be carried out. And God's wrath supported their request. Yahweh had for 3 years been signaling the need for this to be done through the famine. Yahweh's wrath, beloved, is the terrible and unavoidable cost. It must be appeased. It must be satisfied, or to use an old word, it must be propitiated. The curse of the covenant must be carried out. Well, this raises a problem. Doesn't this contradict what the scripture teaches elsewhere? I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Again, Dale Davis. That law regulated individual criminal cases. Saul's sin, however, was as the king of Israel. In his office as king, his deeds had an official character. As king, the people were represented in him. This offense was national as opposed to individual, for the covenant with Gibeon was sworn by Israel's leaders on behalf of the whole people, the whole nation. Should the covenant be broken, all of Israel would be liable for it, even if one man, in this case Saul, was the primary instigator. Okay, unquote. So here's what's going on. Since Saul is dead, those who descended from Saul are now standing in his place. They suffer the curse of the covenant breaker in the place of Saul and in the place of the rest of the nation. And so, beloved, don't make any mistake. God intends for us to be shocked and even horrified by this scene. Atonement is a bloody, gruesome, violent business. We can be guilty of reducing it to a doctrine, an abstract concept to be explained and debated by theologians. But the worshipers of Israel knew better. Think about the institution of the Passover. Did you know that before the Passover lamb was slain, Yahweh told them to bring the lamb into their house for 4 days before the lamb was slain? And if any of you have farmed and you've had lambs around, you know how sweet and gentle they are, how easily they're pets. And the children would become very attached to these lambs. And it would be terrible for them to see that something so gentle and innocent was marked for such a violent death. A young bull would be brought to the tabernacle. The priest would slit its throat, skin it, cut it in pieces, and wash the insides and the legs. Atonement throughout God's redemption story, through the cross, where the Lamb of God was slain, has always been gory and repulsive. And we wear crosses as jewelry, as fashion accessories. And we forget that crosses are instruments of torture and execution. Perhaps we've reduced the crucifixion itself to the subject of an Easter passion play. This terrible scene in Gibeah reminds us of the true wages of sin and the great cost, the terrible and unavoidable cost of redeeming sinners. As someone said, the stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Well, notice number three, there is this island, this oasis of mercy in the midst of this scene. The protection of God's covenant from the condemnation of sin. In verse 5, it says that David spares Mephibosheth. Why? Because he himself had made a covenant oath to Jonathan, saying that he would spare Jonathan's descendants. David promised to show covenant loyalty. We saw it back in 1 Samuel 20, verse 15. This is Jonathan speaking. You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. All right, so you see the contrast between David and Saul here. Saul, the covenant breaker, brings a curse on the entire nation of Israel, which costs the lives of two of his sons, five of his grandsons, and here's David, the covenant keeper, light in the midst of this darkness. Cornelius Ryan, some of you may have read this book, in his acclaimed work, The Last Battle, tells the story of Gert Buchwald, who was a German teacher, who illustrated the protection of covenant when he kept his vow to love and protect his wife. The setting is Berlin in 1945 when the Russians had invaded the city. They were raping and pillaging and executing German soldiers as they went. And one evening, several drunk Russian soldiers come to the door shouting, Frau, Frau! Basically, we want the woman of the house. Buchwald managed a friendly smile and with a shrug declared, Frau kaput, which led the Russians to believe that the wife was dead. They still ransacked what was left of his apartment even after women soldiers from the Red Army had taken everything they wanted, anything that was really valuable. Buchwald stretched out on the sofa while they searched. They took a pair of his suspenders and left. After their departure, Buchwald bolted the door, then moving the sofa, helped Elsa, his wife, from the 3-by-3-foot hole he had dug in the concrete floor. She was safe because he had committed himself to her safety. And as someone said, in the same way, David's covenant had drawn a circle of security around Mephibosheth. Now, beloved, for us who live in 2021, this points to an even greater faithfulness, doesn't it? The faithfulness of the final king in David's line, our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the covenant he has made with us, the new covenant. John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. John 10:28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Then finally, as we go back to the scene in Gibeah, as we go back to the horrible scene of seven men hanging to their death, verse 10 says that Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Helped by what J.P. Fokelman said. He said, the moment we allow our imagination to dwell on the details of her situation, we recoil. The bodies just hang there, exposed to the elements. The stench and the sight of decay can hardly be borne by an outsider, let alone a relative. And Rizpah is a mother who day in, day out, week in, week out, is forced to experience this with her own children. The horror defies description. Right? So, beloved, why would she do such a thing? Rizpah was a concubine of Saul's. Well, I believe it was to demonstrate that her sons were not being treated in such a way because of their own sin, but because of their father Saul's offense. And why did this go on so long? Because this raises another question about what God has said elsewhere in his word. Didn't the law of Moses require that the exposed body of an executed criminal be taken down and buried before the sun went down? Look at it with me. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Right. Now, there were some people who believe that these two sons of Rizpah and these five sons of Merab had collaborated with Saul in the genocide. But beloved, we don't know that. We're not told that. That would be arguing from the silence of Scripture. But I think this is now bringing us to the heart of the message. Their being left unburied was a day by day, week by week, and we don't know how long this lasted, but easily weeks. It was a reminder to the nation of its solidarity with their king, but even more, their solidarity with Adam. What do I mean? Saul was the federal head of the nation. In Saul, the seven descendants died. But Adam was the federal head of the human race. In him, all of us have died in sin and have earned the wages of sin, which is death. Very important theological verse for you to be familiar with is Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. We have COVID, we have divorce, we have death, we have suffering, we have abuse, because Adam decided he wanted to be his own God. He was our head. And his decision has now borne consequences to all of us. The rotting corpses reminded the nation of her desperate need for a rescuer and redeemer. Because sin, beloved, even in 2021, continues to rot and spoil and corrupt and ruin all that God has given. We need a second Adam. Another representative whose righteousness, whose faithfulness, whose covenant keeping can be imputed to our account. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Amen. Well, finally, the rain came. The wrath of God had been satisfied, and the famine was now over. Look at verse 11. When it was told David that what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Can I say that last phrase again? God was moved by prayer for the land. David found no pleasure in this duty. He hears of Rizpah's grief-stricken vigil, and I believe he is moved with compassion. He has the remains of Saul and his son Jonathan moved from Jabesh Gilead. He has the remains of Rizpah's sons, and I believe Merab's sons too, to this new location in their homeland in the tribe of Benjamin. This allowed them to be buried with dignity, if not with honor. But beloved, just don't hurry off from this scene. Take it in. The unspeakable suffering of a grieving mother and widow. I want you to pause. I want you to linger. I want you to imagine. I believe God wants us to be moved by the supreme sadness of a mother protecting the bodies of her sons from scavengers day and night. Let the grotesque sights and nauseating smells of this scene take hold of your imagination. Put yourself in her place. Feel her anguish. We're so bad at this. As Americans, we hate to be sad. We don't want to experience grief. We avoid hard conversations. We want only positive, inspiring, uplifting sermons that avoid negative subjects, especially chapters like this one. But we don't realize how facing and embracing our grief and pain in this world takes us deeper into the heart of Christ. You will not understand the Savior's love of the Father. You will not understand his hatred of sin or his just wrath or his love for us as sinners unless you allow yourself to grieve and mourn in a fallen world and consider what it means to be created by holy God and to be separated from him by sin. We are addicted to the pursuit of comfort, ease, convenience, and pleasure, and see nothing positive about grief. Interesting passage in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Interesting. Beloved, as we close, let the scene of this grieving mother take you to another scene. The scene where Mary looked upon her pierced son in anguish as darkness fell upon the land at midday, signifying the curse that had fallen on him for a fallen race of covenant breakers. And the Father's wrath poured on him who stood in our place, the terrible and unavoidable cost. Hear the heart-wrenching cry of the forsaken one. Don't close your eyes and turn away. Linger. Consider the wrath of God against covenant breakers, and consider the compassionate love of him who came to rescue you. Paul said in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Leading John to write in 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement of our sins. Beloved, the curse was lifted because God was moved by prayer for the land. That's why we talk so much about prayer. We need you to be with us. We need you to be a part of that. Lord, show us yourself, that we may see ourselves as you see us. Heal our land, our lives, our marriages, our families, our church, our country. May we seek you about the death we see everywhere, believing you will hear and answer prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.